placed on the posts, and everything in it represented something. But with the passage of time, as I've had a chance to study it for myself and look at the different figures and types that are in it, I try not to run away with it. But by the same token, there are a lot of things in it that are very interesting that help to understand Scripture that otherwise would be rather difficult to understand. So I thought tonight I'd talk about one particular thing in the tabernacle, one particular segment of Scripture over in Hebrews, that unless you understand the tabernacle, it's rather difficult to understand this particular passage of Scripture. Whenever they would offer certain animals outside the camp, and one in particular was the red heifer, they would completely burn the animal. I mean, they'd burn her dung, they'd burn her flesh, they'd burn her skin, they'd burn her blood, flesh, everything. And they would just burn her to a crisp. And normally, on sacrifices that were brought to the gate, the priest got a certain part of the animal, usually the right shank. But it varied from animal to animal. But the priest lived off of the sacrifices that were brought in. And in most of the sacrifices, they would get a certain part of the animal, and they would take it home, and they would use it to feed their family, their friends, their relatives. And really, considering the number of people, about 2.5 million people that were there traveling with this tent, they had about all the meat and things, flowers and things that they wanted. They were very lavishly provided with it by the number of sacrifices that were brought. But we're going to talk about one particular offering where they didn't get any part of it. They did not get to partake of the offering of the red heifer because she was burned outside the gate. Later on, she was burned outside the walls of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And in the Hebrew culture, when they built the temple to replace the tabernacle, they came to look upon the inner walls of the tabernacle, not the tabernacle, but the temple, the inner walls of the temple, not the walls of Jerusalem, but the inner walls of the temple, as representing this wall that went around the tabernacle. And so this red heifer was sacrificed outside of this particular fencing structure and outside the fencing structure of the Temple Mount itself in the old city of Jerusalem. Now, in Hebrews 13, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle or tent. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, sometimes I remember when I was younger, I would get lost in the symbology of all this, the figurative aspect of it. And I would think how interesting, how clever that this represented that. But I think the real purpose of all this, when you get right down to the nitty-gritty, if you'll stop and think about it, it'll strengthen your faith from this aspect. Look at all the trouble God went to show us what he was going to do before he did it. And since we are carnal in the flesh, and since it's impossible for our carnal man to believe God, whether we like it or not, every time our carnal man starts to work on us and starts to say, maybe there isn't a God, maybe this is all made up, then you can stop and go back and look at the tent, the tabernacle. You can look at the things in the temple, and you can look at the things Jesus did, and there is absolutely no way under heaven that any human being could have ever set this up, figured it out, planned it, programmed it, and carried it out. No way. I don't care how smart Jesus was. No man was ever that smart. And Jesus had to be the Son of God to fulfill all of this literally. And God had to be God in order to plan it in advance. So anytime I start to have some second thoughts or doubts or reservation or my carnal man gets a little loose, I stop and think about how the Lord went to all this trouble. Now, outside of the camp, they would bring the sacrifices to the gate. And we're going to talk about these sacrifices and the study on Sunday morning in Sunday school for some time, unless the Lord leads me otherwise. But this particular sacrifice of a red heifer had to be a particular type of red heifer without blemish. And the red heifer was burned, and not just right outside the gate here, but a long way off, literally outside the tents or outside the camps. She was burned in a place where they could look in this gate here and they could look in and face the holy place when they offered her. But nevertheless, it was a long way off from the camp. And there's a reason for that, and Jesus was pictured in it, and the work that he would do thousands of years later is very prominently displayed in where that offering was made and the completeness of it, the whole thing. Jesus' offering is a whole, complete offering. We've already talked about the different sons of Levi. He had three sons, and one of those sons had Aaron and Moses, and out of the Aaron's loins came what we know as the priesthood and the Levites. And we talked about Sunday morning the various jobs and things that they had when it came to moving this particular structure. And we'll talk about that some more on Sunday. But for now, I'd like to just talk about that particular verse of Scripture that we were dealing with initially, that I said, if you understand the tabernacle, it's very easy to understand. Otherwise, it might be a little confusing. Jesus Christ in the tabernacle and temple activities. The same Jesus Christ has been operating in a pattern of drawing men and women closer to God through all ages. He's still doing so today and will do so forever. Oral Roberts and a lot of faith healers use this scripture to indicate the Lord's always performed miracles. He did it before Christ, he did it in the time of Christ, and he's still doing it today. That has absolutely nothing to do with this scripture. It is referring, of course, to the plan of salvation, and the ministry of Christ was portrayed in the sacrifices that were made even when Adam and Eve had the sons, Cain and Abel, in the very first sacrifice, and in the sacrifice that God himself made for Adam and Eve when he actually had to kill a couple of animals, shed their blood, and provide coats for Adam and Eve. It was pictured. All the work of Christ has been pictured right down through the ages. And I think what this is referring to is that Christ has been at work to draw man closer to God yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus Christ has been operating in a pattern of drawing men and women closer to God through all ages, is still doing so today, and will do so forever. I don't think it really has any direct inference to miracles at all. We're going to take a look at Hebrews 13:8, then we're going to move on to 13:9, and in between we're going to throw a few other scriptures. Hebrews 7:23-27. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. The priest, especially the high priest, pictured Christ. But they weren't allowed to continue any further than their earthly lifetime. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. None of them were ever resurrected from the dead. But Christ was resurrected from the dead, and as our high priest, he is a continual priest for us before God. Wherefore, because he continues ever, and because his life was not just a short temporary one, but was extended eternally, by he had power to resurrect himself, wherefore, as a conclusion, he is able to save them to the uttermost, and that uttermost means the complete, absolute end in every way, that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The other priests could offer the sacrifices that were literal and physical, and then they themselves would die, and their sons would succeed them. So you couldn't count on them to have any power to keep you alive through the sacrifices that were offered. But the one who they pictured was your high priest, who one day would be resurrected from the dead, and as your high priest in heaven, since he lives forever, he would always be able to make continual intercession for you. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's the only priest who ever lived who didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He never had a sin in his whole life. All the other priests had to offer sacrifices for their sins. Even the high priest on the Day of Atonement had to carry blood as a sacrifice for his sins, as well as blood for the whole nation of Israel. But Christ never sinned. And so Christ is the only high priest who ever lived who did not have to offer blood for his sins. You see, that's why he could offer his blood for our sins. He offered them for our sins because his blood was undefiled and perfect, and it was all a part of this pattern, this figure, these types, these symbols that you see in the tabernacle. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, but this he did once when he offered up himself. It was a one-time, thorough, complete sacrifice. All the others had to keep going back in with blood, continually offering, conscience eased, another offering, conscience eased, another offering, conscience eased. But once Christ made the sin offering, it was finished forever. Now the way I soothe my conscience is this. It's not just my conscience, it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I have a conscience, but I also have the Holy Spirit convicting me of my sins. My literal soul has a conscience, and it has the Holy Spirit convicting it. And so when my conscience and or my Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells me, convicts me, Then I confess my sins, it cleanses my conscience, and I pick myself and go on. A lot of times people who sin get a guilty conscience about it. Then they go to God and ask for forgiveness. But they don't understand that His grace is sufficient. And so after they've asked, they go right on feeling guilty. They feel like a whipped dog with his tail between his legs all the time. They don't have enough confidence in Christ to believe they're completely forgiven once they confess their sins. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once I sin, I know it. The Spirit convicts me. I admit it. I ask God for forgiveness, and that is over with. You say, I don't see how you do that. Well, it's very simple. God said it. I believe it, and I accept it. And once your conscience is cleansed of that sin, it's over. You don't have to remember those things that are behind. Forgetting those things that are behind, Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, he had to offer something himself. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. If you go back and check to see what God really would get irritated about, anytime something wasn't done according to the instructions and the pattern, anytime a sacrifice was brought into that holy place that wasn't right, God would kill because of it. And any time that something was brought into the Holy of Holies, God would instantly kill for it, which was the inner sanctuary of the actual tent itself, which is something that I believe today many people don't realize the seriousness of it. In many of our churches today, we are starting to try to change some of the ordinances. And we're saying, look, as long as a person is dipped, what difference does it make? God told us it had to be a certain way. And some are saying, well, what difference does it make whether we allow other people to take the Lord's Supper as long as we observe it ourselves? And they're trying to compromise. God has deep respect for both the church and the tabernacle. And in all honesty, God kills for things like that. If you defile the inner sanctuary of God, He kills you. If a person deliberately and willfully compromises the things that God has told us to perform in the church, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, you can get killed for that. Because with God, things that He has established and given you a pattern and a picture and definite instructions, when you break those, you're in trouble. Now, God has a lot of leverage to Him on forgiveness. And many of the things that I've done in my life, bad sins through ignorance, God has always forgiven me. But I tell you one thing, if you ever try to deliberately cause problems in God's church and willfully want to change some of the things that He said for you to do, you better watch out, because you're in serious trouble. He does not like strange fire and strange sacrifices. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. When God made the tabernacle using Moses and those who worked in according to the commands He gave, God put a picture here on earth of heavenly things. When Nicodemus came to Him by night, and Nicodemus could not understand what He meant when He said he must be born again, the Lord said, art thou a ruler of master of Israel and understandest not these things? And Jesus said, if I have told you of earthly things and you understand not, how can I tell you of heavenly things? The truth is, had Israel really paid attention to the Word of God and diligently studied it, if you go back and look at all the lapses they had in their obedience to God's Word, there's ample justification for what I'm going to say next. They could have understood, but because of their lackadaisical attitude toward God, they did not. And I'm not being overly critical of them, because I think there are a lot of things that we could understand, but we don't have enough application, and we're too lackadaisical about God's Word to really study it with an attitude of wanting to please God and to be able to understand the things that He says are important as compared to what we think is important. But He is a minister of the true tabernacle, the true tent, the spiritual tent, the heavenly actual thing that the tabernacle merely cast as a shadow on the earth. And so I think the more you understand about the tabernacle and the more relationship that you have with it, the better you can understand heavenly things. So he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The tabernacle was a picture of the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God was manifested in Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle was a picture of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would manifest to the world the righteousness of God. And so quite often in the writings of Hebrews and other epistles, you will get this constant comparison between grace and the law, between physical, literal, material things that you can see and spiritual things that you have to accept by faith unseen. So when he says, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, he said those things that were before, pictured in the tabernacle, those physical, literal things, those meats that the priest ate, the meal that the priest ate, these things that were offered in the tabernacle, these things that pictured the law and who would come to replace it, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. He pointed out that the actual physical carrying out of these things, if it were done in a mechanical way, was not something that pleased God. What pleased God was the attitude that they had when they did it. And so he's contrasting grace, the heart established with grace, the present day situation when this was written, compared to the law, and considering this was written to a bunch of Hebrews who were trying to go back under the law, it's no wonder that he kept trying to show them what a better promise and covenant they had now, and he kept comparing the two, grace versus the law. John 1:14-17, and the Word was made flesh. He became literal physical flesh as a manifestation of the righteousness of God, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And here again is this comparison. For the law was given by Moses. And so all of these things of the tabernacle that were literal, physical, material things were only beneficial if someone accepted them with a right attitude from the heart, of doing it as obedience to God, though they might not completely understand the outcome. If it was a drudgery and a burden and they hated it, God didn't accept it. The heart that looked forward to God's fulfillment of a promise and came before it crying for mercy was a heart that God accepted. God has not changed the way that he deals with men's hearts. And every heart had an attitude about these sacrifices. Some of them had an attitude that pleased God and some did not. For the law was given by Moses, not meats. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Again, a contrast between law and grace. And when John is talking about this, he's talking about labor not for the meat which perisheth. What he's talking about here has to do with, Jesus is talking about, he's referring to what these people had come to him wanting. They had wanted bread. And many times in the Bible, you'll discover that the word meat literally refers to bread made from meal. When you're in England, they use the same expression there. They say, come over for meat. And they're not necessarily talking about coming over for T-bone steak. They're just talking about coming over for food. But I think that the thing here that he is referring to has to do with the things that involve the tabernacle and the system that was before Christ, that pictured Christ, and the people that labored under it. And I think it's also referring to the people that are following and wanting bread. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So you had the meat which perisheth, and it was the meat that God gave from heaven. It was the manna. And it perished. In other words, they couldn't keep it over a certain number of days. They had to gather it fresh every day. That meat endureth unto everlasting life. Christ is now beginning to point out that he is the bread of life, that it is a spiritual aspect. He's not talking about himself, of course, being literal bread, but they always took everything literal. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. What they were hoping was that Jesus would continue to shower down these miracles that he was performing, and for the rest of their life they could live on Easy Street, having food provided them constantly by this man from God. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. These were spiritual sayings. They were spiritual principles. And a little while later on, Jesus zapped them, and they all left him because they were looking for something physical. They were looking for something they could see. A lot of them loved the tabernacle. A lot of them loved the things they could offer and do physically. But if their attitude was wrong, pretty soon, instead of having a relationship with God, they were very proud of themselves because they did more than others and brought better sacrifices, and they thought that made them better. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Well, now he gives you an illustration. For, because the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. They didn't get to eat those that were burned without the camp. If you burned all the flesh, if you burned the skin, if you burned the blood, if you burned everything, including the dung, then the priest did not get to partake of those. They did not get to physically eat of those beasts because the ones that came into the sanctuary, the ones that were met at the gate, they got a part of those. But the ones that were burnt, particularly the red heifer, they didn't get. They could not partake of the meat of the red heifer because she was burned outside the camp during tabernacle times and on the Mount of Olives outside the gate during temple time. So he gives you an illustration here that goes back to the time of the tabernacle, back to the time of the temple. And he tells you that those priests were not allowed to eat of those animals that were burned outside. And he tells you that you have an altar. He's referring to himself and other believers. He's writing to the Hebrews there. He's writing to church members. He says, we have an altar where they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Why didn't they have a right to it? Well, the thing was burnt outside the camp. They couldn't possibly partake of it because it was all burnt. That's why they couldn't partake of it. Let's take a look at Numbers 19, 1 through 5. Here's the offering of the red heifer. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. There was nothing left. So in this offering, the priest couldn't partake of it because it was offered outside the camp. So how can we have an altar where they cannot eat today? Since they refused to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins, which the red heifer offering pictured, they had no right to partake spiritually of his blood and body. The showbread on the table in the holy place was eaten by the priest, but they had refused to accept his offering, which the brazen altar sacrifices pictured, and therefore could not spiritually partake of his body. We accept his spiritual sacrifice outside the camp, outside the gate, and by spiritually partaking of it, we are filled spiritually with him. We of this age are saved outside the camp of Israel, outside the gate of Jerusalem, where his sacrifice was made for all men. The Jews never could accept spiritual principle, and yet the Bible is very clear that God wants people to have faith in his word, to have faith in a God whom they've never seen, and to have a spiritual trust in God's ability. Yet Israel always wanted a sign. They always wanted physical things. So here's why they can't partake of that altar. It's because they've never accepted this offering that Christ made outside the gate. John 6:56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. They took that literally. They took it so literally that they were offended. And he said, doth this offend you? And pretty soon the only ones left there were his first New Testament church. And he said, what, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He said, I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh and my blood. He said, I'm not talking about physical things. He said, I'm talking about spiritually accepting me and partaking of me spiritually, sharing my spirit, having my spirit. He said, it's the spirit that quickeneth. He said, I'm talking about a spiritual thing, talking about sharing the spirit, about being born again, about me and you and I and you. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, because we have an altar, where they cannot eat. Why can't they eat there? Very simple. They've never accepted the sacrifice. You cannot partake spiritually of Christ until you have accepted the sacrifice which he offered outside the gate, which the red heifer pictured. Furthermore, this altar where we partake of him, this altar where we share him, is an altar that is continuous. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I contend, I know, you cannot do this until this has happened. And how do you become a newborn babe? You spiritually accept what the red heifer literal physical offering pictured. They burned her totally and completely. I mean everything. Her dung, her flesh, her skin, her blood, everything. In other words, every part of her was completely and utterly offered. When Jesus emptied out himself, he utterly, completely, fully offered all of himself for our sins. It is a complete, full, thorough sacrifice. Everything. He emptied himself fully and completely. And so, in order to be born again, we trust what he did outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem at Golgotha, and that's the reason he was crucified outside the city walls of the old city, because it was a fulfillment of the beautiful picture of the red heifer. He offered up all that he was, emptied himself, and gave all that he was. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So we can partake of him. And if we don't partake of him, it's our fault. But we have to be born again. Spiritually, we have to accept the sacrifice outside the gate. Why can't the Jews eat at our altar? They never have received it. They never has accepted it. They never have believed in it. And so we have an altar they cannot partake of, because they will not accept the sacrifice that makes us able to partake of Christ. And this partaking is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's something you keep on coming back for. They can't do this. To whom coming? They can't keep coming back to someone that they've never come to accepting the sacrifice he made. They've never been born again. That's why they can't eat at our altar. There's another reason too. As unto a living stone. They don't believe he's alive. They believe he's dead. Disallowed indeed of me. They disallowed him, but chosen of God and precious. And the reason they can't eat at our altar, the reason any unbeliever can't eat at our altar, and the reason a lot of these people in false churches that aren't saved can't eat at our altar, is because they've never been born again. Ye also as living stones, you're alive. You accepted a spiritual quickening sacrifice which the red heifer pictured. Or built up a spiritual house, the local church, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We can offer up sacrifices because we can partake of him. He can share himself with us through his word. He can teach us. We have the mind of Christ, and we can grow spiritually, and we can let this mind be in us which was also in Christ Jesus. And we can understand many of the things if we're just willing to want to study them and appropriate them for the honor and glory of God, so we'll be better servants in the doing. This tabernacle thing, the more you understand of it, the more you like it. I believe that we partake of his spirit, his body, his bread, and his blood as a sacrifice, when we trust in the sacrifice of his body and blood to redeem us from what we are, helpless, lost sinners. And I believe that all the saved are spiritually placed in the courtyard of the tabernacle by his body and blood sacrifice. But between the bread in the holy place on the showbread table, there were actually 12 loaves, 6 in each stack, with frankincense poured over the top, and the courtyard was a laver of water. Now there's lots of people that have lots of different opinions about what this laver is. Exodus 30, 17 through 21. Quite frankly, I'm not positive, but I'll at least share with you what I think. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it in between the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent we've been talking about, the altar, the brazen altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Now notice the seriousness of this. If you didn't wash before you went in there, God killed you. Seems like a very small mistake, doesn't it? That God would kill you for when you see some people like Hitler murder all those people. Listen, things that have to do with the sanctity and the deity of God and of His Son are more offensive to God than anything else. And so anything that has to do with an instruction the church is supposed to carry out, you better be serious about it. When they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And this shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now the altar looks something like this. You'll see a lot of different things. I've looked at a lot of different ones, and this is, I think, the most accurate picture of it. It was about 5 feet tall. Now, don't get the idea that they stuck their hands down in here. I don't know if God had to kill them for that, but he might have. You didn't just stick your hands down in here. And you didn't just put one foot up on one side and stick it over there either. And you didn't fill the lower part with water and splash around in it and wash your feet. That way you can make it represent baptism a whole lot better, but that's not what they did. What would happen, one of them would take this, and he would dip out a pitcher and pour it on the hands, and they'd wash it like this. And they'd pour it on the feet and wash that way. You didn't stick your hands into this water. Because that's, I know the Catholics have holy water, and I'm not going to try to assimilate that that's the same thing. But that water was for cleansing. And so you just didn't stick your big old toe jammy feet up in there, your old filthy hands after you'd been handling all those sacrifices. Can you imagine a priest going up there after handling all those sacrifices, just sticking his hands in there? That would have looked like a gory mess. It would have looked about like my room over there. So what you did, one of the priests would hold it, the laver, and they would pour hands and they would wash like that. Now, I really think this represented baptism. I suppose a Methodist would have a field day with that because it's pouring. But I really think that it indirectly represented baptism. But there is one thing that I do know it represented. I do know it represented cleansing. Of that, I'm certain. And I do know it correlates with some other scriptures, and I feel very confident about that, so I'll share those scriptures with you. I believe the labor is somehow tied to actions that involve a local visible church. Now, I'm going to give you an opinion. And I admit this is an opinion, and I'm saying it so when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I won't have to do a lot of fancy dancing. I'm not sure of this. I used to be a lot sure, but the more I've studied this, the more I just don't know. It's my opinion that this labor is somehow tied to baptism, which was the entrance into the holy place of the actual tent itself. I think that the courtyard represents all those people that have accepted the sacrifice of Christ outside the actual fence. And they are considered children of God in the courtyard. But I think that labor is somehow tied to baptism since water is involved. But I've always believed that the actual tent itself is a picture, a type, somehow, of the local New Testament church. And I do know that this scripture here is interesting. Now, Ephesians 5, 26 through 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, the local church, with the washing of water by the word. I do think these are connected. I do think this represents a cleansing. Now, it's physical, and it's a physical cleansing. I mean, the man that poured water and he actually washed his hands and actually washed his feet, it's a physical cleansing. But remember, all these physical things they did were pictures of spiritual concepts. Now, this setting apart, sanctify, and this cleansing here is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not literal. It's spiritual. And so the more of God's word you hear, the further apart you're set. Why am I in this church? Why did I unite with the Missionary Baptist Church? Here's the reason. The word kept setting me apart from the world, and I came to realize that God had a local visible place called the church that he wanted me to serve in, and he set me apart by this word. So I know it's connected in that way, and I know that once I'm in it, because the Spirit of God indwells the church, now he indwells all believers, I am in a better position because I'm where God directed me by His Word. I'm set apart and in the church. And now I'm in a better position. I'm in better fellowship with God. I have a better relationship with God because I'm where I'm supposed to be. And He can cleanse me more, have more effect on me, because I've been obedient up through the point of baptism, and now I'm in the church and He's cleansing me. So there is a definite relationship between the church, and because the church is the body of Christ. And how can I stand and tell you that this tabernacle pictured Christ and at the same time tell you the church is His body and not say that there are similarities? There have to be. And so I think that the actual tent itself is the church. And I think that the Word of God convinces you after you become a child of God and you've accepted the sacrifice and you are a child of God and positionally you're where you're supposed to be in the family of God. I think that the Word keeps wanting to set you apart further and wants you to be more responsive. And as you listen and go where God wants you and He sets you apart in His church, I think you're much more apt to be cleansed by the Word, and I think God is going to reveal a whole lot more of it to you than He would if you didn't. Why did He do this? That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That labor is tied to this. I know it is. I don't just want to come out and say the labor represents baptism, because I used to think that labor was big enough to get into it, and then I started studying it, and I realized that that would have been a sacrilegious act, and I was wrong. So I just backed off from it, but I still have a strong suspicion that it pictures the baptism as an entrance into a further setting apart of God's children. Now, I want you to notice that these severe penalties for not doing what God said, they didn't wash their hands, God would kill them. They bring in the wrong kind of sacrifice, God would kill them. I want you to notice that the same type of functional action by God is true with the church. This is not referring to the human body. Know ye not, ye, Himaeus plural, that ye, Himaeus plural, written to the church at Corinth, it's plural, that you all are the temple of God, a local visible assembly of God, a local visible church, a local visible temple, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. This is aim. And I'm not fudging and I'm not hedging. I'm telling you that if you can take a box, and they teach it in Greek in our schools, if you're in that box, it's aim. But if you're in that box, you're also among everything else in that box, and among is just as good a translation as in. And the Spirit of God dwelleth among you. That's a church. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple ye, plural, that's not a single body, are. So, if they went into the holy place, and they hadn't washed their hands, they defiled it, and God would kill them. If a person takes a deliberate act after God has instructed them about a particular thing in the church and they know better, I'm not talking about a moral sin necessarily. Moral sins are something that we really put the heat on, and we think moral sins are the worst thing there are. Well, certainly I can understand why you think that way. To me, adultery is the greatest sin. But you see, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if God is a spirit, then what's the greatest sin to Him? Spiritual adultery. And I think that when in the Old Testament, when some of those priests took in what they call strange fire, didn't do it quite God's way, He killed them. And I think that spiritual adultery, when you start trying to sell out some of the things God has told you not to sell out because He's your God and that's the way He wants you to worship Him and you know better, and for some other reason you decide that being popular down here and being accepted and having a large church means more to you than what God wants you to do, I think God will kill you. Now, I think God lets a lot of men live because they never were His children. But I think the church is even more holy than the temple was. And I think that we have a better promise, and we have a Savior who's our foundation and our head, and God has spoken to us by His Son in these last days, and I think we're more accountable. But this tabernacle is an interesting thing, and I'm really enjoying the study of it. In the 23 years I've been here, I've studied a lot. I've learned quite a bit, and I'm learning a lot more. And so, Lord willing, I'm going to be doing this on Wednesday nights when I'm home, and there's a wealth of material that can be covered. And I'm also going to be doing it for Sunday school. And if I can spin off a message that's pretty direct on salvation, that people in the church, the visitors we have, and other people that don't come all that often, that aren't as well versed in the scriptures as you are, if I can spin something off that they can understand on Sunday morning without going over their heads, I may even do that once in a while. But you pray for me. There's a lot of rich things in this tabernacle, and a lot of interesting things about it. And I appreciate your prayers. Also appreciate your prayers about Lithuania. The mission sent us a $500 offering for the trip, and I appreciate that. And so remember that in your prayers.